Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to give our attention to verse 13 through verse 21. Verse 13 through verse 21. One of the most significant innovations of modern culture is the fast food restaurant. You can travel almost anywhere in the world and find a McDonald's, a Wendy's, a Burger King, a KFC, and a Taco Bell. Each of them promises you food that is fast and food exactly the way you want it. We'll get it to you in record time. We'll get it to you with a thrill. And by the way, why don't you just supersize it while you're at it? Indeed, recently we have come to understand that in addition to the fact that it costs more than really what it's worth, it really is far less healthy than you need. Just this month, Newsweek magazine on August the 19th ran a story about fast food restaurants and fast food. And they pointed out how things have changed over the last 30 to 40 years and not necessarily for the better. For example, in 1957, a fast food hamburger basically was 1 ounce and about 210 calories. Today, the average hamburger that you pick up is 6 ounces and 618 calories. Or you go to the movie, and if you were going to a movie in 1957, you might buy a box of popcorn that was about 3 cups and 170 calories. But today, hey, you can go into a movie theater and pick up a bag of popcorn that is 16 cups and right at 900 calories. And of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, we have to supersize everything. And so again, if you were to have frequented McDonald's in 1957, you could have bought a burger, fries, and a Coke, and total calories would have tipped out at about 590. But today, go and visit your local Golden Arches, and you can get the extra value meal of a quarter pounder with cheese, supersized fries, and a supersized drink, all for the total of 1,550 calories. You say, what is the fallout of all of this? Well, it's not good. In the last 40 years, we have doubled the risk of heart failure in women. We have seen a 50% rise in type 2 diabetes. And when it comes to our children, I don't think anything was more pointed in that article than they pointed out that in a survey of overweight children in the state of Louisiana, 813 of them, they discovered that 58% of them, more than half, already had, now this is elementary school age children, they already had at least one heart disease risk factor such as high blood pressure, high cholesterol, and high insulin levels. Yes, I don't think we can really debate the fact that junk food and fast food is killing us. If you will just stop and look, you'll recognize immediately the vanity of a Happy Meal diet. Unfortunately, many Christians are also suffering from a steady diet of fast food or Happy Meal Christianity. Craving and even being satisfied with spiritual junk food, they have grown weak and anemic. And so many persons in our churches today are seriously malnourished in their spiritual lives because, as 1 Peter 2:2 admonishes us, they have not been fed on the pure milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Walt Kaiser, in his outstanding work towards an exegetical theology, nails the point clearly. And he also lays the blame at the feet where I must confess it properly belongs, that is, the feet of the preacher. He writes, and I quote, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places in the world today. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. The biblical text often is no more than a slogan or a refrain in the message. And for large segments of the Christian church, it is a truism to say that biblical exposition has become the lost art in contemporary preaching." Yes, indeed, we are killing ourselves on one hand and starving ourselves on the other. And what desperately needs to be in place again in our churches is not a spiritual junk food diet or fast food Christianity, but indeed they need the staple products of God's Word whereby they may grow and be healthy and vibrant for the honor and glory of Jesus. In this text before us, I believe Peter provides for us at least some aspects of what a healthy spiritual diet looks like. In these verses, he will pepper this text with three imperatives that provide the bedrock foundation for what I believe would be a good spiritual diet that all of us would be well to attend to day in and day out. You'll find that diet revolving around three wonderful concepts of biblical truth: hope, holiness, and humility. I want you to see, first of all, this morning from this text in verses 13 and 14, that Peter says a healthy spiritual life is found, first of all, in the hope of his coming. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore and looks back to verses 1 through 12, which paint for us one of the most marvelous portraits in all of the Bible concerning the majesty and the glory of our salvation. If you survey those verses, you discover that Peter says we have a sure and a secure inheritance in Christ. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it is reserved for us in heaven. He also makes it very clear that this glorious salvation is the work of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to tell us that that work of salvation captivated the minds of the prophets, chapter 1, verse 10. And it also amazes the hearts of angels, chapter 1, verse 12. And so Peter began his letter giving us a portrait or a picture of the glorious reward of our salvation. And now he says, look, that reward does have strings attached. There is indeed a proper responsibility that should grow out of this wonderful, glorious salvation that God has made available unto you. And so the first aspect of our response is that we should have hope in his coming. Therefore, in light of that great salvation, he says, you discipline your life. You discipline your life. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. The New English Bible says, be like men stripped for action, perfectly self-controlled. Moffat says, brace up your minds then and keep cool. If I could paraphrase and try to put it in its historical context, I would simply say, pull up the long flowing robe of your mind and get ready to move into action. In our day and time, we might say, buckle your belt. We might also say, roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to work. Or we might even say, pull yourself together. It's time to get going. And so he begins by giving them an admonition in the context of hope that says, discipline your life. And how do you discipline your life? By disciplining your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, your thinking, and be sober. In commenting on this particular text, C.E.B. Cranfield says it beautifully, strenuous thinking can seldom have been more urgently needed than today. It is a pathetic feature of contemporary church life that there are still plenty in the pews who clamor for shorter and lighter sermons and bright and easy services. And not a few in the pulpits are prepared to pander to popular taste. Peter's slogan is a call for sermons that teach, not merely entertain, and for church members who will not shirk the discipline of intellectual effort. It is a call to the strenuous but exhilarating adventure of trying to understand ever more and more deeply the wonderful gospel. And so he says, first of all, to gird up, to prepare your mind. And then he says, be sober. We often would think of that in the context of sobriety concerning particular kind of beverages, but actually what he has in mind here is being self-controlled, being calm in spirit, being one who knows and controls what he is doing, having a level head, being clear and controlled and concise in your thinking. John MacArthur says it means be in charge of your priorities. Of course, Peter, like Paul, and like the Old Testament writers, understands that the mind is crucial to the well-being of the believer and crucial to your spiritual well-being. That's why in Proverbs we read in chapter 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's why Paul admonishes us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's why Paul again would add in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he says, gird up, prepare your mind, think level-headedly. And how do we do that? Well, here is the first of three imperatives that we find in verses 13 through 21. Hope. Hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, hope fully, or you could even translate it, hope perfectly, at the grace that is already being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we put our faith in Christ alone for salvation. But now Peter says, put your faith alone in Christ, or rather put your hope alone in Christ now, that he may sustain you. And a great question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning is, ultimately, in the final analysis, where is my hope day in and day out? Is my hope in our government? You're going to be badly disappointed. Is my hope in my own intellect? That's even worse. The fact of the matter is, if your hope is anywhere other than in Jesus Christ and his glorious appearing, you are hoping in the wrong place and you are destined to be disappointed. Now, he does not talk about hope as just some type of Pollyanna idea. Indeed, the text makes very clear that our hope for the future makes a difference in the way that we live now. In other words, keep your feet on the ground, absolutely, but have your eyes glued toward heaven. And if you discipline your life in this kind of way, with sober-mindedness, with clear thinking, having your hope on Christ, then you indeed have a good, healthy diet to begin and to walk through your Christian life. So he says, discipline your life, verse 13. But then he says, deny former lust in verse 14. Actually, verse 14 is the negative corollary to verse 13. And he says, and as obedient children, a Hebraism, as children who by their very nature now are obedient. You see, God's expectation for his children is no different than what your expectation ought to be for your children. It really grieves me at times to see parents who seem to expect that their children will be disobedient. That is not the expectation that we ought to communicate to them as good godly parents. We indeed should help them understand our expectation is that you would be obedient. And indeed the Bible's expectation is that we would be obedient to the commands and the teachings of the Word of God. And so as obedient children, as children who naturally are inclined to obey their father, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. That word conforming yourselves is the root word schematizo. We find it also in Romans chapter 12 where he says, be not conformed to this world. It means to be shaped or fashioned by external pressure, an outward molding and shaping. And so Peter wants us to understand that even as believers, there's going to be outside pressure and influence that will attempt to entice us and to shape us and to mold us into our life BC, life before Christ. And so he speaks in terms of lust, of hot passions and desires. And he says, look, there was a sense in which in your past you did this out of ignorance. That was one component of your fallenness. And yet now you have a renewed mind. You have a new nature. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. How is it that you would even think about allowing the gravity of the flesh to pull you back from where you came? How dare you even contemplate returning again to the slums of sin. That was the old you. You are now a new you. Don't go around masquerading in the outfit of sin when it is evident that you now belong to the Savior. And so he begins by saying a healthy spiritual life is found in the hope of his coming. But secondly, in verses 15 and 16, he also teaches us that a healthy spiritual life is found in the holiness of his conduct. You see, we are to be children of obedience. And such a challenge implies something about our Father. You know, children, at least in the early stages of their lives, grow up wanting to be like Daddy. And there's something very right about that, because as children of a Heavenly Father, it should be our heart's desire to be just like Him. And so in verse 15 and 16, he speaks of this issue and deals with this concept of holiness. And he says, first of all, you recognize that holiness is the very essence of God's character. Holiness is the very essence of God's character. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, five times in the text of 1 Peter, he talks about God's calling upon our lives, making it clear that God is always the one who takes the initiative. As he who took the initiative in calling you is holy, a word mentioned four times here in verse 15 and 16. Here's the second imperative in the text. As he who called you is holy, you be holy in all of your conduct. And then the rationale is given, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The word holy is a very basic word. It simply means to be set apart, to be separated. It doesn't mean to be odd, but it does mean to be different. It's a word that is so dominant in the Bible that it occurs more than 830 times in the Old Testament. Negatively, it means I am separating myself from sin. I am separating myself from Satan. I am separating myself from the system of this world. In this context, I am separating myself from my old life that I lived in ignorance and in unbelief. And having separated myself negatively from the old life, I now separate myself positively in the new life unto God and unto the Savior for His will, His purpose, His plan, and His accomplishment in my life. And so he says, you are to be holy. It is not a suggestion. It is not something that God is putting out there as an option. It is a command. You be holy. But it's also comprehensive, for he says there, be holy where? In all of your conduct, in your mind, in your will, in your emotions, in your body, in your soul, in your spirit. All of you, all the time, is the challenge laid before us by God that we be holy, because it is the very essence and the very nature of His character. But because holiness is the essence of God's character, holiness is the expectation of God's children. You see it again there in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And why? Because it stands written. And here he goes back and quotes a verse that is found four times in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 and 45. In Leviticus 19 verse 2. In Leviticus chapter 20 verse 7. You be holy. Paul also believed this to be a very relevant theme, for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but God called us in holiness. And I want to say something to you this morning. I doubt there's ever been a time in the history of the church, at least in America, where this command was not more urgently needed. Even in some of your lives, as you come to this seminary, having sensed God's calling upon your life and having experienced God's salvation, I'm sometimes amazed and even disappointed at really how lightly it seems that so many of us take the command to be holy. We're flippant. We're trivial. We try to see just how close we can get to the sideline without stepping out of bounds, when what we ought to be doing is asking, Lord, how can I stay right slap dab in the middle of the playing field where your holiness is seen in all of its beauty? Surf the scriptures. And look at what happens when people do see the holiness of God. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." When Job saw the Lord's holiness in Job 42 verse 6, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah, of course, in chapter 6, verse 5 said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Peter saw the works of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says he fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And when John saw the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos in chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I'll tell you something. When you see God for who he is and all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his purity and righteousness and holiness, I believe you will be driven to do as the psalmist says in Psalm 29 and verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." So the Bible says a healthy spiritual life is found in the hope of his calling. It is found also in the holiness of his conduct, but thirdly, it is also found in the humility of his character. In verses 17 through 21, the holiness of our great God is now given tangible expression, both in the context of our salvation, but also in the context of the sacrifice of our Savior. And there are three things that I want to share with you very quickly that come out of these verses that I think speak and address this issue of humility that we find in the very nature of God and therefore should be an outworking in our lives as well. He begins very interestingly by simply saying in verse 17, that he's an impartial father. Just by the very fact that our God is an impartial father ought to bring you to a humble walk. And indeed, he uses the word fear or reverence before him. Look at it there with me in verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work," here's the third major imperative in our text, "conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." I have no doubt in my mind that Peter was thinking back to Acts chapter 10 and the occasion where God moved him to take the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And you remember that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he preached the gospel. In chapter 10 and verse 34 of Acts, he says, "I perceive that our God is no respecter of persons." Folks, again, if there's a message that needs to be heralded today, it is that our God is no respecter of persons. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And indeed, our God does not look to the faces, which is what the text is really saying, but rather our God always looks on the inside to the heart, and he sees us all the same, sinners in need of a Savior. And so he treats everyone in an impartial way. He is an impartial Father. But then secondly, he also says he is an incorruptible Redeemer. Look at verse 18. He builds on his argument saying, knowing there's no place for you to boast. There's no place for you to brag. There's no place for you to feel special, because knowing you were not redeemed, bought out of the slave market of sin, redeemed as a prisoner in war. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, which you received from tradition by your fathers. In other words, sin is just something we keep passing down generation by generation by generation. And so he says, you are not redeemed by silver or gold, the things this world values, but oh no, verse 19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Time fails us, but the theme of the lamb runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It is there in Genesis 22 when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. It is there in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover was instituted. It is found in that great suffering servant song of Isaiah chapter 53. It is found in the initial declaration of John when Jesus came on the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it is found in Revelation chapter 5 where the warrior lamb, the victorious lamb, is now on the throne in heaven. And so he wants us to understand that it is with his precious blood. There is no apology on the part of Peter for the blood of Christ. And no matter what liberal, modern, contemporary theologians would say, the Bible makes no apology for the fact that we were redeemed and can be redeemed only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is an incorruptible Redeemer. But then he says, finally, he is also an indestructible Savior. Was the cross an afterthought? Was the cross, as some alleged modern evangelicals say, plan B? God was kind of caught by surprise with what Adam and Eve did in the garden. He didn't expect them to take of the forbidden fruit. It just was something he was not really prepared for. He knew it could happen, but he was surprised by it. Is that indeed the witness of Scripture? No, the Bible says that even before God spoke anything into creation, his precious Son in the heart and mind of God had already been slain. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained. Foreordained is what? The blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish being slain. That's what he's looking to. Before he even spoke creation into being, before the foundation of the world, he was already this sacrificial lamb. But yet in time and space and history, it was manifest in these last times. And why? For you. For me. His love really is unfathomable. It really is hard to comprehend that even before he ever spoke anything into existence, you and I were already on his mind. And so he says in verse 21, who through him you believe in God, who secondly raised him from the dead, and thirdly gave him glory, so that, and now we've come full circle, haven't we, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Blaise Pascal in his Pensée said it beautifully, wretchedness induces despair, and pride induces presumption, but the incarnation, it shows man the greatness of his wretchedness through the greatness of the remedy that was required. What can wash away my sins? Peter would resound, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we do not this morning want to be guilty of a fast food, happy meal kind of diet in our Christian life. It will only cause us to be fat, flabby, out of shape, and in the final analysis, not much good for your kingdom and for your work. And so, Lord, we thank you this day that we can indeed feed on the pure word of your gospel and the pure word, the milk of your word. And we thank you that in this particular text, Peter has put on the banquet table for us three things that are essential to a healthy diet for a believer: hope, holiness, and humility. And so may we this day have our hope firmly fixed on Jesus. And may we this day have well up within our heart a burning passion and conviction, I am going to be a holy man, a holy woman, to the glory and honor of Jesus. And I'm also, in the context of that hope and holiness, going to walk humbly, recognizing that it took the precious blood of God's Son to redeem me from my sin. What a salvation. What a Savior. You are indeed worthy of everything and more that we could ever possibly give.